We're going to spend some time tonight talking about the subject of justification. We started this last Wednesday night. This is chapter 11 in the London Confession of Faith study. We started this last Wednesday night. We had a slim crowd last Wednesday night, so let me just rehash a few things about that. I just told the congregation last Wednesday night on the very beginning that while it's a wonderful, wonderful subject and a wonderful truth, and wonderful being a great understatement, justification tends to be one that a truth that doesn't always provide for us the delight and the worship and the praise that it should. And a couple of reasons for that, I think. One of them is that it's difficult for our minds to grasp what only God can do. It's a scheme that only God can do. There's not a human correlation to this exactly. And so I want us to understand, even though it's not something that we can relate to it, except that it's true, relate to our lives and the way we live and think and interact with other people. I want us to give every effort to understanding as much of this glorious truth as we possibly can, because it truly is the heart of the gospel. All of the good things that God might promise or provide are meaningless if we are guilty before God, right? God, who is holy and cannot fellowship or welcome iniquity, the gospel is meaningless. Christ's death is meaningless if we are not made righteous in the sight of God through it. So it really is the heart of the gospel. The other reason that it's prominent in my mind for why people struggle with this is because there's a lot of controversy associated with justification from the standpoint of, well, when does justification occur, the timing of justification. And so I hope to clear those muddied waters as we go through this study, not tonight, but probably next time if we make enough progress tonight. So in order to try to help us get to a good understanding of justification and what it is, I started off last week by just giving a sort of a definition of the main terms that are associated with justification. So they're in your sheet. There's a glossary of terms. I'm not going to go back over those again tonight in full, but we define justification, and that means that God declares a legal term where that God, again, picture a courtroom. A courtroom setting, and the judge stands there to pronounce the innocence or the guilt, and you as the party who's being tried stands before this judge, and this judge, God, declares you, individual sinners, to be righteous. And so I'll just quickly rehash, there are two sides of this. There is both grace that is displayed here, and there is justice. Now, I'm not going to go over this in full, so go back and listen to last Wednesday night if you don't understand. There's a part of this that is pardon, right? We can associate pardon with a governor who pardons a rehabilitated criminal or somebody who has really cleaned up their life. This is not what's happening here. This is God forgiving us for our sins. There's pardon, there's grace. God is not obligated to do this. There is grace, free favor, the voluntary act of God to forgive us our sins by counting our sins to go to Christ. And there is also the idea of justice, of righteousness. So it is God pardoning us, forgiving our sins through Christ's atoning blood. And on the positive side, you see, forgiveness gets us back to a neutral position, right? So forgiveness means that your sins are not going to be held against you. You're now in a neutral position, but that's not enough to live with God, right? So on the positive side, God accounts, gives Christ perfect righteousness to the sinner. So there is both the forgiveness of sins, grace, and justice, the justice of God in scheming this plan, and the justice of God in giving us Christ's righteousness. And so when God declares sinners to be righteous, perfectly righteous, he is declaring what is true. We truly are not just guilty or not just neutral, but we truly are righteous with a perfect righteousness ascribed to our account. That is glorious, isn't it? And so we've talked about the words impute and faith, and we'll get back to those in more detail partly tonight and partly later. Now, just want to spend a minute talking about why, again, why you should be so excited about this truth. Justification is the heart of the gospel. Part of the reason why justification is the heart of the gospel, it's the center of the gospel, is because justification is at the heart of every human's struggle. Brother Lewis and I were talking earlier today about some individuals who are in the lifestyle that is so trumpeted in our age, and they come from Christian, Bible-believing, conservative backgrounds, and we've watched them as they have moved from their biblical convictions, and yet not just move from their convictions, but the great need in this struggle today is for what? Is for to be accepted, for these lifestyles to be normalized. Not just can I live, but normalized, right? Completely normalized. I am just like you. I don't need your grace because I am not guilty, right? And the struggle ultimately is not just about politics, and it's not just about marriage, and it's not just about rights. But at the heart of this struggle is the struggle with being condemned, right? I am condemned by others. I don't want to be condemned by others. And ultimately, at the heart of it is the struggle with being condemned by God, right? That's what this whole issue is about. This whole issue is about justification, about whether I am condemned before man and condemned before God, or whether I am righteous in the sight of God. So you might have to change God some, and you might have to do this and that, but it's an effort to be righteous, or to be called righteous. Well, that's not much different than what people have done throughout history. And it's amazing to look through history and to see the lengths and even the horrors that have occurred throughout history as a result of man's great need to be justified. Brother Davis and I were talking last Wednesday night, and I was telling him that I'm reading a book right now, and it's a book about the First Crusade and around the 1070s, 1100s. You know about the Crusades when the European Christians, not really Christians, but the European Christianized people went across to free up the Holy Land, Jerusalem, from the Muslim, what they called invaders that did not belong in this land. So what was the thought process? This is not easy travel. This is not easy to traverse this long distance. There was no fortune for most of them at the end of it. In fact, it was a horrific journey to travel this long way, to go through enemy lands, and ultimately to oftentimes suffer from great hunger and death. And then these Christians committed all sorts of atrocities against the peoples of those lands. On the other hand, the Muslims do the exact same thing. They're committing all sorts of atrocities as well. A barbaric scene that is a blight on human history. And the question is, what happened? Why did this happen? Why were we willing to do this? And the answer, to at least on the Christian, and again, I'm using Christian in quotation marks, on the Christian side of the idea was that there were all these people, knights and just regular people, who were very well aware that their lifestyles, Ungodly lifestyles, licentious lifestyles, loose lifestyles, murderous lifestyles, warring lifestyles. They knew that all of these things, Scripture says, is wrong. It makes you a sinner before God. And so this Pope, Pope Urban II, had this grand idea. This grand idea was multifaceted, but the center of it was to go and take the Holy Land, take Jerusalem, and make it Christianized again. Well, how will he get these people to do this? This is not a real, it doesn't have a lot of power at the time. How will he get these people to do this? And the center of how this thing got mobilized was that he promised justification. He promised that if you will go and wage a holy war, fighting on the behalf of God, to rid our holy place from the infidels, that God will absolve you from your sins. Friends, that is astounding. Untold thousands and thousands and thousands of people left their homes forever, left their livelihoods, left their wealth, left their families, and there's all sorts of things that happened at the same time period. It's astounding as people went to desperate measures to gain justification before God, to be made right before God. On the other hand, jihad, right? Islam. Jihad is what? What is it? What is it that drives someone to blow themselves to smithereens? Jihad, holy war. It's the idea. Justification. That I can be right with God. Have my sinfulness, my guilt, my condemnation removed. And so it's not just something that's far away in the annals of history, but something that is very prevalent in our thinking as well. Why do we fight so hard to not admit that we're wrong in some sort of when we're confronted with something, right? Because at the heart, we want to be just. We don't want to be condemned. We don't want to be guilty. We want to be right, ultimately, before God, right? Why is it so hard to be criticized? Because I don't want to be wrong. So friends, the glory of justification is that God himself, the holy God, he has devised a scheme. And the only way, the only path to being made just with God, which the Pope missed, I was telling Brother Davis as well, but my grandfather, he came to America as a young boy. He's Catholic. His mother died of tuberculosis, and my grandfather, as a young boy, he would go and he would rob places, and so making himself guilty, right? If you rob and it's wrong, you steal, you're guilty. As a young boy, he would rob places in order to go and pay for candles to be burned to help his dead mother out in purgatory. He was willing to suffer to be guilty himself in the hopes that he might help her achieve righteousness. Justification. But God himself has designed a scheme, and it's a just scheme by which man may be declared righteous in his own sight. Don't you want to know about that? And it's not some underhanded scheme, it's not some spurious scheme, but it's a just scheme that God himself has devised. And it's called imputation. That's the scheme. Imputation. And so we talked about imputation last week. And I understand that imputation is a difficult concept for us to grasp because it's not something that is done anywhere else that I know of in human experience. So it's a bookkeeping term, an inventory term. And by the way, imputation is what we're going to dive into tonight. So it's a term, the scripture uses it as being numbered, being accounted, being reckoned. We gave several definitions last week. Let me give you another one tonight. It's not in your notes, so you can write it down if you want to. Imputation is to think of belonging to someone. So you think of belonging to someone, not me belonging, but think of something belonging to someone, okay? You're reckoning something, you're accounting something. So to think of something belonging to someone, and therefore to cause it to belong to someone. So, very quickly, I'll say it again. To think of something belonging to someone, and therefore causing it to belong to someone. Now, that is impossible with us, right? We gave the example last Wednesday night of, I think it was a professional athlete. So a person who's worth millions of dollars, and they're rolling down the highway, and they have some marijuana in the car, and they see the blue lights behind them. Now, they know that if they're caught with drugs, they're going to lose their contract. Now, thankfully, their buddy from high school's with them, and he ain't worth that much. So the officer's walking towards the car, and he says, okay, look, I'll take care of you, but you've got to take care of me right now. So this belongs to you, all right? So the officer comes up. The buddy from high school says, this belongs to me. He pays the fine, or he's arrested. It belongs to him. And so it's been accounted to him. It's thought to belong to him. But guess what? It's as far as it goes. The real truth is still the real truth, right? It never belonged to him. He didn't pay the penalty for it. He didn't get in trouble for it. But it belonged to that athlete the whole time, right? So you can trick the halls of justice, but the reality doesn't change. So we can't do this in human experience. That's the point. This is something that doesn't happen in us. We are still the same sinners, right? So if you were to infuse righteousness into me, if you were to draw a syringe and to squirt some righteousness into me, that wouldn't make me righteous. Why? Because I still am unrighteous, right? I still have guilt from the past. In the future, I'll have some further temptations, and I'll give in to them. Justification is not changing what's happening on the inside of us. Praise God for that, right? Because those of you who believe in Jesus Christ tonight have been trying to faithfully walk with him. Raise your hand if you have done it perfectly. You haven't, right? So thank God he is not declaring you just based upon what's inside you right now. There would be no evidence for your justification. This is something that's happening on the outside of you, something that occurs outside of your experience. This is God imputing, thinking of Christ's righteousness belonging to you and thinking of your sinfulness belonging to Christ and therefore causing it to belong to Christ for the sinfulness and causing it to belong to you for the righteousness. You go, wait a minute. Isn't that just funny numbers, right? That's just funny accounting. That's not real accounting. It is real. It's not real because you can relate to it in human experience. It is real because God says this is the way I've done it. And God is just. So let's look at this in Scripture. We'll see that this is the way that God deals with human beings. God deals with us, God deals with human beings according to imputation of charging into our account something. We're going to see this in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. So really, if you look at your notes, we are at, in section 1, we are at the third bullet point. The sole ground of justification is the imputation of the obedience of Christ's life and his death. So Christ's life is obedience to God, and then Christ's death, that is the sole ground that has been imputed, credited to my account by God. So Romans 5, we're going to look at this in detail. And I'm going to break into the passage starting in verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died What's the next word? For. He died for the ungodly. We're going to see that phrase again several times. When you see that word for, and think of it in terms of Christ dying for me, what do you think? What does that mean? Christ died for me. What does that mean? He died in my place. He died as a substitute. He took the punishment that I deserve, right? He died instead of me. He died in my place. He died on behalf of me. He died for me in the stead, in the place of me. That's what Scripture teaches, but let's keep reading. For scarcely for, in the place of, a righteous man will one die. That would happen not very often, right? Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet without sinners, Christ died for, in the place of, us. So let's just think about that for a minute. That's our hope, right? That Christ died in my place. Christ died in my stead. That's our grand hope. That's the gospel, right? Christ died for me. Now, the reality is, none of us were there 2,000 years ago. We know that somebody named Jesus died on a cross. But we weren't standing there before the tribunal that tried him and sentenced him to death. And we weren't the ones they were trying. And he didn't walk up and say, no, I'm going to die for them. Right? So what we know for sure is that somebody died a long time ago, 2,000 years ago, Jesus died. But how do we know that he was dying for us? How do we know that he was dying in our stead, that at Calvary, he was dying in our stead? Doesn't make any sense. Anybody can die, right? And what we're going to find out here is that the only way, the way that Jesus was able to die, actually die for us, in our stead, in our place, was because of the truth of imputation. If God had not charged those sins of mine to his account, Christ could have died 1,000 times. Well, he could have died once, and that's all it would have been. Just been somebody died that day. Just as many other people have died in the other days. But the reason that we can say that Christ died for us is because of imputation, because God was charging my sinfulness to his account. God thought of my sins as belonging to Christ, and therefore my sins belong to Christ, so that Christ was on the cross. He was actually really guilty. Right? Christ was guilty. Because his sins were imputed, my sins were imputed, accounted to his account by God. So let's keep reading. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Now, stop there. Here's what Paul is about to do. As we stand there and go, wait a minute, is this really possible? Is it really true? I mean, this sounds, again, like funny math, right? We don't do this in our experience. Is it really true that God could charge something to my account and charge the opposite to Christ's account and it actually be reality? Is this how God really works? And so Paul is going to show that, yes, this is how God works. This is how God has always worked. This is how God worked with sin. So he's going to bring in the illustration or the example of sin to show that God has always worked in relating to humans through imputation. Romans 5:12, you know it well. Wherefore, in the same way, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, as we continue to read, that when you read that, you think, okay, that makes sense. Adam sinned first, And the next person just sort of thought his example also sinned, and then they started sinning worse, and so sin got passed on just like blonde, tastes get passed on. No, that's not what he's saying. He is saying that when Adam sinned, immediately everybody else who would be born after Adam were immediately guilty of sin. You go, wait a minute. They haven't even been born yet. How can they be guilty before they're even born? And we find out it's because God works by imputation. So when Adam sinned, immediately, and I'm not talking in time right now, but when Adam sinned, his guilt was all-encompassing on every man. Everybody was guilty right then. You go, wait a minute. How can this be so? Listen, look at the parenthesis in verse 13. They have to give a little parenthesis, and then we'll continue on. Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world. When was the law given? Anybody? When was the law given by God? Moses, right? The Ten Commandments. That happened, 2,000 years or so after man came into the world. Right? So he says, and so in order for there to be sin, there should be breaking of a law, right? For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed, it's not charged when there is no law. Makes sense, right? You can't break the law if you don't know the law. You can't break the law if there is no law. And so he says, wait a minute, sin has been in the world, but there was no law. How could, listen to the next verse. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Here's his point. There was no law, and yet all this time between Adam and Moses, people were dying, right? And he goes, even people who had not sinned in the same way, in the same pattern that Adam sinned in. Well, who was that? What did Adam do? Adam transgressed, right? He knowingly violated God's command. Or who are the people that did not sin in the same way that Adam sinned? I don't mean what kind of figures or any names, but what kind of a person might not sin in the same way Adam sinned? How about any of you here? We've all done it, right? We've all transgressed. We've all known the law and broken. We've all ran the stop sign. So who could be talking about? Who are the only people that have not sinned in the same way that Adam did? And again, I don't mean guilty. I mean transgressed. Knowingly broke God's law. Those aren't babies, right? So an infant's born into the world, and this is sad to think about, but infants die. And infants died, unborn infants die. And unborn infants and little babies died in the period between Adam and Moses. How could they die? Death is a result of what? Sin, right? How could they die? And the answer is because they were guilty of sin. Not by a lie or eating a fruit that God did not eat, but they were guilty of sin because Adam's sin, his guilt, had been charged to the account of every human being who would ever be. Now, somewhere in your mind, if you're honest, you're thinking, that's not fair, right? That's not fair. It's not fair for God to impute, to charge me with something that I didn't do. And I'll just say this, a couple things. This is not original to me, but those who would say it's not fair, I've thought it in my own mind. It's not really fair. What do you do? Those who have said it's not fair are all themselves voluntarily guilty before God, right? So in other words, you have voluntarily transgressed against God at some point in your life. So you don't really have a leg to stand on, is what I'm saying. Okay, if you don't want that to be fair, you're still guilty, right? But secondly, and this is probably, I think, the biggest and most important point. If it is unfair, friends, for God to work by imputation, if it's unfair for God to, on the outside of me, charge me with something, charge me, call me guilty before I'd ever been born, then it is also unfair for God to credit me with Christ's righteousness, right? What claim do I have to be credited with Christ's righteousness? Don't have any. But friends, this is the scheme that God came up with. This is the only way that man could ever be right with God, because God said, imputation is the way I'm going to do it. I'm going to think of Christ's righteousness that belonged to you as going to belong to you. Praise God for that. So, let's just skip down to verse 18, I guess. He goes on through that parenthesis. And it talks about how the Adam's sin and the gift of God are not even comparable. The gift of God is so much greater. But then he says this in verse 18. Verse 12, he said, wherefore, by imputation, we became sinners. In the same way, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. By one sin, all were condemned. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. That's good news. Just as in Adam all died, or all were condemned, so all who are in Christ are all given life, justification. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made, not just considered, they were sinners. It was real. So by the obedience of one shall many be made, not just funny business, but actually made righteous. 2 Corinthians 5 is another passage we go to often to think about this. I just want to mention it because it says this. It says in verse 21, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him. I want you to see that, friends. It's not, again, some funny math. This is reality. Christ, God made Christ to be sin. When he charged our sins to him, he was guilty. He was sin. He was guilty before God. The only way the Father could turn his arm of wrath upon his Son. For he hath made, listen to this, he hath made him to be sin for us. And that last phrase, who knew no sin. It wasn't his sinfulness that he was taking those blows for from God. It wasn't his sinfulness that said, Father, I thirst. He knew no sin. It was imputation that we might be made. Praise God. We actually are made the righteousness of God in him. So, I'm just going to read the rest of these points, section 1, and I'll read a few of these in section 3. Again, we're not going through this sequentially. We're going through this sort of an order of discussion, or order of logical thought, and we're going to move at the very end to look at next week, to look at the idea of the timing of justification. What I want you to really see, though, is the glory of justification. So, the fourth bullet point, section 1, it is the righteousness of Jesus' atoning blood that justifies. This excludes any and all other possibilities of justification, or as being a ground, a source of justification, including faith, obedience, or any other, I said word, I meant action, or any other action, right? There's nothing else. Not the promise absolution through a holy war. Not the successful dampening and quieting of every critic of homosexuality. If they're able to quiet every single critic and arrest them all and throw them all into prison and shut their mouths forever, that will not be able to achieve justification. Isn't that something? Oh, friends, may we be anxious to preach the gospel to those who are searching so hard to be justified, and yet they're running in a path towards hell. Wow, that's amazing. It is. I'll never achieve it. Not faith, not belief, not obedience, nothing else. Paul said, I want to be found in nothing except Christ's righteousness. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says, not of works, there's nothing else, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. And then by faith, we rest on his righteousness alone. Section 3, it's going to read these. Just listen to these glorious truths. The reality for the justified is that all their sins are paid in full. They have no debt with God. Now, we are hurriedly reading these, but I want you to munch on these and meditate on these truths for in your meditations. Listen to what Romans 8, 33, 34 say. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. So if all of our accusers were silenced, and all the accusations were proven to be false from all manner of men, we would still have to face God, who can see through and knows all, right? And so who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God would have the right to, right? Except he is the God who justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So who can condemn? Christ could, but he died for us, and he lives to plead our cause. And so, listen, if this drives you to, if this sort of thought drives you to a lack of concern about sin, then you don't understand the thought, right? But if this thought drives you to hope, if this thought drives you to not expect more of yourself than is reasonably possible. In other words, if you're seeking to self-justify, and you're ever frustrated because you're not where you want to be, and you only end up prolonging the problem through your anxiety over what you want to be, and you're not getting there, right? If you're able to rest in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, understand that he that could condemn is Christ, who justified and is our offering. This is reality only because Jesus paid the full penalty in their stead. God is satisfied. Listen to this. God is satisfied not because he grew weary at punishing Christ. Understand that? So God just said, you know what, I'm really angry about this. He starts beating on Christ, and after a while he goes, okay, I'm not really that mad anymore. I got that out of my system. And so I'm going to go watch TV for a while now. That's not what happened. God did not just grow weary of punishing Christ. Okay, you can go free now. But because Jesus really and fully paid the entire debt of our sins. Sins past, sins present, sins future, he paid it all. Therefore, justice, this is what Romans 3:26 says, that he might be just and the justifier. Justice has been served to the justified. Think about that. It's not that we're getting away scot-free. We have received justice. It is right for God to forgive me. It is right for God to call me righteous. God is not ashamed. He is declaring that we're righteous. This is truth. Section 5. I'm going to read these two. Because justification is a reality, the justified can live with the promise of past, present, and future sins forgiven. That's incredibly empowering for daily life. Think about that. So, in other words, Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our debts. Forgive us our debts. Now, that is, it's not very reasonable. I mean, how can God forgive if he's righteous? But Jesus taught us to pray that, so that we can pray that prayer with confidence that he will forgive our debts. 1 John 1:9 is another one. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive. We can count on, again, listen, if you're going to use this to prolong sin, you don't understand. You're probably not justified. But we can count on believers. We can count on God to uphold that promise. If we confess our sins, he will forgive us our sins, and he will help to work to cleanse our lives from unrighteousness. We can count on that, past, present, and future. So we don't live in the regrets of the past, and the shame of the past. We don't live there because we're justified. We don't fear in the present. We don't quake at the future because we can count on the reality that as I live, I will fall, I will stumble, but I can count on the fact that I can rise again because God will forgive my sins. He has forgiven me in Christ. They also live in the strength of the knowledge that justification before God is not conditional on your performance. Isn't that good news? Praise God for that. Now listen, I keep giving these caveats, but sanctification should be your highest aim, right? To be like Christ should be our ever present thought. I want to be like you, Lord. I want to be transformed. I want to be changed. I want to cut off this vile flesh. But God, me standing before you at the end of the line, or even today, Lord, I can't even stand before you today based upon a great performance. Thank you, Lord. You see me today righteous, even though I have fallen 1,000 times. Praise God for that. When they sin, this is Psalm 89. I just want to read this one little portion of Psalm 89. This is good news to sinners. So turn to Psalm 89 for a moment. When they sin, the justified can expect the response of a father instead of a judge. You can expect that. Just as you live your life, you can expect to deal with God as a father. Isn't that good news? Listen to what Psalm 89 says, verse 30 through 33. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. You'd expect that. A faithful father will visit transgressions with a rod. The rod hurts. The rod's painful. The rod's also the greatest expression of love, because the rod's design is to get your attention and to turn you from your course and to turn you back towards righteousness. So you'd expect to be whipped. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. Friends, there is a description of a father. That's a wonderful father, right? You can expect, when you break my laws, I'm going to spank you. And you can expect, when you break my laws, that my loving kindness will swoop you up in my arms, and I will continue to be faithful to hold you up and not fail. The justified can count on the response of a father, not a judge. And then finally, humility, confession, repentance, and faith are the blessed avenues of restoration for the guilty justified. Now, I didn't write them down there, but we could probably put some opposites down there, right? Self-justification, defensiveness, hiding, changing the definition of truth. Those are the responses of guilty people, right? I'm defensive about it. I'll hide it in this desperate attempt to fool myself that maybe nobody will know, and I'll be just, righteous. All sorts of shenanigans that you don't have to do, friend, if you're in Christ. Drop those. Drop defensiveness. So what if you're criticized? There, it might be part of the hand of God to draw your attention back to righteousness. But you're not condemned. So what if you are guilty? Not so what, as in who cares? But it's not a surprise that you and I would be guilty, right? So we can, because we can repent of that. We can turn from that. We can confess that. We can draw nigh to God in faith as sinners. That's the avenue of restoration for the guilty justified. So that's the glory of justification. That's the doctrine of imputation. And so I wanted to really try to go through that as much detail as possible, because what a travesty it would be for a word like imputation or impute to be a foreign word to your relationship with Jesus Christ. The concept of imputed righteousness needs to be really close to your understanding of, because again, when you look inside, you can say, yeah, it's a good story. I look inside, I don't see the evidence, and you're exactly right. There is no evidence inside you. This is something that God has determined has done outside you, and it's right. And so you need to know, we need to know, we need to rest in and run again and again and again to the imputed righteousness of Christ. And I'll close by repeating this. This is the only avenue to justification. Whether it's the atrocities of history or the atrocities of the present day or the sad workings and struggle of those people whose lifestyles and affections are turned against God, and they will stop at no end to seek justification by silencing the critics or changing the reality of Scripture. Friends, the avenue of justification is Christ and Him alone. May God bless you, is my prayer. Lord willing, next week we'll look at section 4 and talk about the timing. Justification. Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.